Now, we are continuing to explore our way through Mark's Gospel. We're up to chapter 14, so if you've got a Bible in front of you, that would probably help. Now, let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word. And we ask this through Jesus, our loving Saviour. Amen. Well, I spent a bit of time yesterday travelling down memory lane. For some of us, that can be a nightmare. This was fun because I got a phone call from a bloke that I'd played football with back in the 1490s. And I'd like to talk about my time in opera groups. We'll have to wait for another time. And he's put together all this stuff on the web about the three football teams from my poor old tragic schools. The last time they won the premiership against those accursed private schools, Sydney Boys High, back in 1471, 1472, 1473. And he said, you might like to have a look at it. So I did. And there were all sorts of fun things that an old man gets tragic on when he looks at that. I saw a couple of pictures of myself, really, and my goodness, I was almost anorexic. But I've recovered, which is good. But it was interesting because one of the things that they did was that it was very thorough, this bloke, and they actually had, we beat St. Joseph's College for 3 years in a row, which is a big deal, you know, at that level. We'd never beaten before 1971 in the first, and then we beat them for 3 years in a row. It's fantastic. And so this guy had got reports, the Joey's reports, on the three matches. And one of the things I've sometimes thought when I've told stories from those years, only if I'm really forced, because I don't want to bore people, is I wonder if it is how I remembered it. And there was one part where they actually talked about the outside centre and this happened and they kicked the ball blind. Now, I know, I've told that story, because the joke is I didn't want to play in the first 15. I was comfortable playing in the second 15. It's so much pressure, I was not interested. But I had to go in because a guy got injured. And I was put through a break. I had a guy playing inside because he was an absolute genius. He didn't give you the ball unless blind Freddie knew what to do with it. So I could do that. Ran through. I could hear this monster from Joey's running behind me, the sort of metal sprigs on the hard cricket thing, and I'm running out of absolute terror because it's an awful experience when you get tackled from behind and dragged down onto the cement-like cricket pitch. And then I ran as fast as I could out of terror, and then I thought, hang this, I'm not interested in this. So I kicked it, put it up and in, and just happened that one of our blokes came through, bounced once, picked it up, fell over, try. Ta-da, I'm a hero. Completely invalid. The whole thing was selfishness and fear and terror, and I'm out of this. Well, it was kind of nice to read the Joey's report, and that's exactly what they said happened. They didn't mention my name, which is, makes sense, but they talked about their blah, 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 blah. So memories are kind of wonderful. Some of them are boring. Like, I can see half of you going to sleep already. And say, why on earth did we come to church? But there are some memories that are traumatic. And there are some times where you need to be reminded of things, like a promise you may have made that's slightly inconvenient. And memory is a very important part of human life. It can haunt us sometimes in quite destructive ways. But the Bible, as you know, often speaks about memory. And there are two people that this passage today that you've heard read that God wants you to remember. He kind of commands it. That you mustn't forget these two people. And there's one in the first half of the reading and one in the second half of the reading. So the first person we are to remember is an odd person. She's not even named here. Jesus says she's to be remembered. Mark, whether deliberately or just accidentally, forgot to put her name down, but you can read about exactly the same incident in John chapter 12. It's clearly exactly the same incident, and there he mentions it was Mary. So Mary and Jesus. Now, I was doing a bit of research on spikenard or nard, this perfume that Mary brought, and it was interesting because the bloke said, it was just a bit of a documentary, because it comes from Nepal, most of it. It's the root of a little plant that people go and collect and cook for a while and produces this beautiful smelling stuff. I haven't tried it myself yet, but the bloke said, spikenard's even mentioned in the Bible where Mary Magdalene puts it on Jesus. Now, it's not Mary Magdalene, but you can hardly blame the guy. There are so many Marys in the Bible. And the reason is because people in Jesus' day tended to name their children after characters in the Bible. And Miriam was Moses' sister, which becomes Mary in that time. So lots of people were named Mary. Jesus' mum, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. That's the Mary who's in this story. And the Bible is saying, Jesus says, you don't forget this lady. There's great things to be learnt from this lady. So don't forget him, obviously, but don't forget her. So let's have a look at this story. It's in the middle of one of these Markan sandwiches between the people plotting his death. Then there's the story of Martha and her devotion. Then there's how they're going to do it, because Judas joins them in the plot. And there's a Markan sandwich later on, but we may or may not look at that. But what happens is, with verse 3, while Jesus was in Bethany, back in Jerusalem, they're plotting how to murder him. While he is in Bethany, reclining at the table of the home of Simon the leper, presumably he's an ex-leper, which may remind you of Monty Python, because if he's still got leprosy, he ain't having anybody in his home. In fact, he's not even living in his home. So he's presumably an ex-leper, but they thought they'd keep that as a nickname. Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. All right, so you got the picture, it's dinner. And the Bible doesn't insist on this, but the way that the culture worked out, it was normally just the men sitting around the table and the women would provide the food and they would eat after the men have eaten. That's not a biblical thing, but that's how the culture was working. And suddenly there's a gatecrasher, this woman, Mary. And she does something very unusual but quite beautiful. She's carrying an alabaster jar. Now, it's got to have been fairly big. Alabaster is the thing, it's a bit like marble, only softer. And it was used in those days to make bottles or to make boxes. It could have been either. But it was a good thing for making containers. And she's got a jar of this stuff that's come all the way from Nepal. And we're told it was worth a year's salary. So Anglican minister, it's about 700,000, I think. I don't know about your salary. But, you know, just say, you know, let's average it out, $40,000, something like that. And it also says in John it was half a litre. Now, that's a massive quantity of pure perfume, not watered down eau de cologne sort of thing, but it's pure. And it was worth a whole year's pay. And she brings it in the bottle. Now, the obvious thing, if you wanted to sort of spoil Jesus, because he's had a very difficult time, as you would imagine if you knew people were trying to kill you, and Jesus knew that, and all of his friends were being dopes and not being very helpful, and so she could pour some perfume on him in the middle of the dinner, maybe an eye drop or something of it, but she doesn't. She breaks the bottle. Almost certainly it was like that, and you had a cap, but she breaks it so she can pour the entire contents onto Jesus' head, and John says, and onto his feet as well. And John says the whole house was just full of this beautiful fragrance. And there is something lovely about a really good perfume. There's a really classy hotel I stayed in once, and they've got their own perfume that they put through the air conditioning. It's kind of cute. It really is lovely. Just makes it very special. So this place is just full of this beautiful fragrance. But this woman has $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 worth of perfume in one hit on Jesus, a carpenter. Hope he appreciated it. But the interesting thing is, where did she get it from? Because on the whole, she doesn't seem to be a married woman, because she's always spoken of in her family context of Lazarus and Martha and her. Where does she get the money from? Almost certainly, the scholars say, the historians say, she would have inherited this. It was probably basically her superannuation. It was her security if things went wrong. And or it was so she could have a decent dowry if she found a decent bloke that she wanted to marry. And she sacrifices her super, or she sacrifices her dowry, and all of that would be included in that, so she could pour it out on Jesus. It's an extraordinarily generous thing to do. And because of that, the disciples go, "You idiot." Right? She's just criticised. Firstly, they bitch about it amongst themselves, but then they actually have a go at her. Look at verse 4. Some of those present, and they were all Jesus' mates, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. So they begin talking amongst themselves, but in the end they turn to her and say, you must be kidding. What a disgraceful waste of money and perfume. Should have been spent on the poor. We know that part of the Passover celebration, and they are in the middle of the Passover celebration here, you had to go and give some money to the poor. Now, I wonder which of the disciples you admire most. You got a favourite? I mean, you mightn't have read enough of the Bible to have much idea. That's okay. But many of us have got a favourite. Some of us like Thomas because of his, you know, doubting nature. Quite a few of us, particularly if you're a loudmouth like I am, like Peter, who's a loudmouth and gets himself in trouble, makes big statements that he can't in the end keep, as you will see as the story goes on. But it's interesting because the only disciple that Jesus seems to think is worth you learning something from is this woman, Mary. All the other disciples critique her. In John's gospel, we're told particularly Judas led the charge, and he was in charge of the treasury. And they're saying, this is a disgraceful waste. This is prodigal to do this. And they have a go at her. So she exalts Jesus, they demean her, and then Jesus speaks in her defense. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you. You can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. There's so much here, isn't it? But it's lovely the way Jesus goes to her defense. It's interesting how important Jesus thinks he is. Because Jesus is saying, no, this is fine to spend your superannuation or your dowry money on me, because this is a unique moment in history. Jesus has an extraordinary sense of his own importance, which is fine if you have an extraordinary importance. If you have a bloated sense of your importance, okay, that's a bit sickening. But Jesus knows, and I hope you know it as well, that him being on the earth is an absolutely unique moment in history. And he is within a day or two of dying for us. So he says, she's preparing me for burial, because that is what Jewish people would do. They didn't do what the Egyptians did with mummies and things like that, but they would put, if they had them, perfumes on the body so that it didn't, you know, make the whole area smell too much. And he says, she's preparing me for my burial. Jesus is always thinking about his death. Can't get the disciples to take it seriously. Mary seems to have taken it seriously. She seems to have understood that this is a key moment in human history, and Jesus defends her. Waste? Waste? What do you think? I mean, honestly, do you think this is a bit of a waste? Think she could have just undone the cap of the bottle and maybe just poured half of it on him? Quarter of a litre? 250 grams or whatever? Millilitres? So much. I mean, this would make a big difference to her. She would no longer have that. Like, it's not just she gives him a nice gift. She's picked a flower from the road and given it to him. She's going without because of this. They think it's waste. Jesus doesn't seem to think it's waste at all. He thinks it's completely appropriate. It's interesting, isn't it? Because this woman is such a picture of generosity, and just a chapter or two before that, it's a widow, isn't it, that Jesus points to, who's given her last two coins. It is, and I'm not, you know, there's a way in which some blokes like to draw attention to how wonderful women are to show how wonderful they are. You know, you ever seen those creatures? I don't want to be misseen like that. But you can't help but miss the fact that the one positive moment amongst the disciples in this whole week leading up to the death of Jesus is this woman. Everything else, the male disciples is just hopeless and disappointing, at best disappointing. But the story of Mary is put in here to say this is what it means to be, have your eyes wide open. This is what it means to be a healthy follower of Jesus, to be like her. And when it comes to giving money, it means to be like the widow, not like these other people giving truckloads of stuff. But that's what she does. She gives. Right? She gives so generously it seems ridiculous. I wonder if you ever given like that. Have you ever given to some, and it's different, obviously, we're not with Jesus, but some important Christian thing that's happening where you've given so generously to make a difference? I read years ago, and I reread it this week, a story from a couple of decades ago. An American Christian businessman was visiting Korea to visit some of their missionaries. And they walked past this street, and he looked into a farm, and there was a young man with the yoke that should have had an oxen, pulling a plow with the old man, his father, sort of controlling the plow. And the American guy said, gee, that's a lot of poverty there, isn't there? They must be very poor. And the Christian pastor, Korean pastor, well, they're poorer now than they were. He said, why, what happened? He said, well, the church had been destroyed by when the North Koreans came through, and they're rebuilding, and they wanted to contribute something, and all they had was their ox. So they sold their ox and gave the money. The American said, gee, that's a big sacrifice. But the Korean pastor said, no, they consider themselves blessed to have something that they could sell. Right? It's kind of wasteful, isn't it? I think many of us say, no, don't sell your oak, your yoke, or don't sell your oxen. Mind your own business between them and God. Right? This sort of crazy generosity is what Jesus does produce in the model disciple. So Jesus says, she's preparing me for my burial. Much more could be said, but we won't. One perhaps defensive thing is sometimes silly people will use this as if Jesus doesn't care for the poor. He says, you've always got the poor. I'm special, which he is. But of course, that's not what he's saying at all. He's drawing attention to the fact that you do always have ample opportunity to care for the poor. Right? But this is a unique moment in history, a wonderful mountaintop moment. I heard an interview this week. A man was talking to a guy who's been working in a church in one of the most poorest parts in Detroit, one of those big cities in the US. He's been there for 25 years, and he's made quite a difference over those 25 years. But he said, when they were chatting, he said, I have trouble keeping staff. Because he said, I've had some really lovely young guys come straight out of theology college, full of beans and full of idealism. But he said, they all leave after 2 years. And the interviewer said, well, what makes the difference for you, do you think? He said, well, I believe these words from Jesus. And he said, which words are they? And he read these words, the poor you will always have with you. And he said, well, how would that help you going? He said, well, I think here's what I know. You will always have the poor with you, that you can do and you should do all sorts of acts of kindness to help. But you're never going to get rid of poverty till Jesus returns. He said a lot of these young guys, it would break their hearts when they'd work for a while and then realise, oh, we can't actually solve the problem in 2 years. Well, this man says, we're always going to have the poor with us for various reasons. Just do what you can, right? There's always opportunities to do. And this is not a bad time as any, is it? For the Ukraine, the members of this church have given 11,700 and something, although another $50 was given this morning. And that's what I said, that's a chance to give to those in great need. Right? And it's exactly what Christians will do. I think I was hoping 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. Anyhow, it's quite a wonderful. That's of course what you do as a Christian. But this is special. So I better leave her. She's the model disciple. She breaks and pours out on Jesus because she's seen who Jesus is, or at least something about Jesus. Now let's have a look at the second meal, because there's another meal recorded, as you heard in the second reading. You got another one of these Mark and sandwiches. Jesus starts off the meal, the Passover, by talking about the fact that one of you will betray me in verse 18. And then at the end of the conversation we're going to look at in a moment, he then says, verse 27, you will all fall away. So Judas is spectacular in betrayal, but all of them are similar, that they all at the crucial moment run away and hide. So Jesus is left alone, in spite of all his friends and their big statements. But then Jesus engages in the Passover meal. Now, a couple of years ago, we had a man who was Jewish and Christian who took us through the whole details of all the different cups and plates and blessings, etc. But that's just assumed here, that they're having this Passover meal with Jesus. And Jesus says, the first thing he talks about is, one of you will betray me, one of my inner circle, my friends. Dante, that great Italian poet, has levels of hell. And at the very heart and the base of the hell of hell are two people, Judas and Brutus, because he understood that betrayal is the most terrible, wicked thing to do to a person, where someone who has reason to think you'll be their friend, and then you knife them, as Brutus and Judas did. So they then move on, and Jesus then talks about the Passover. Now, many of you will know that the Passover was the defining festival of the Jewish people. This is God's great act of salvation, when he saved a slave people from the most powerful empire in the world that was engaged not just in using them as slaves, but in genocide. Right? All the baby boys were to be drowned, right? Bringing the whole thing to an end. And God steps in and rescues them. And there's the Passover, when they have to kill a lamb and paint the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when the angel of death came through, if there was blood there, the angel would pass over the house. If you hadn't put the blood on the doorposts, the angel of death would pass through the house and the firstborn would die. So that was the thing that finally Egypt said, get out. Right? God had given them time after time after time after time, a dozen different calls to release them, and finally they do it. So the Passover is where they remembered what God did when he saved them out of the hands of the genocidal Egyptians at that time. So Jesus goes to the Passover meal, and you know, we've got it all written down, the things that were said at various points in the meal and how the various foods would point to parts of the suffering and the freedom. But this is the defining moment. I had one overseas jaunt and I went to Istanbul. I wanted to see Hagia Sophia, that building. And I found myself a travel agent. I also wanted to get to, what's the obvious place if you're an Australian, you're going to Turkey? Anzac Cove, obviously. Found myself a travel agent. There's a whole lot of good stories, and he was an absolute hoot. Burat was his name. Anyhow, I said, I want to go to Anzac Cove. He said, why? He said, there's nothing there. He said, the thing that'll make it meaningful is all the stuff you bring with you because of it. He said, you should go and see something that's worth seeing. And I won't bore you with where I ended up going. But he said, why do you want to go to Anzac Cove? I said, Jews want to go to Jerusalem. Muslims want to go to Mecca. Australians want to go to Anzac Cove. It's our sacred space. That's where there's great story that whatever it is that sort of we take much more seriously than we did even 30 or 40 years ago. But it's this sacred moment, okay? And at the point, the scholars tell us at the point when the host, Jesus, would have held up some bread, some unleavened bread, because the Jews didn't have time to wait for the leaven to work, so they made unleavened bread. He would have held up the bread and he said, this is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. But what does Jesus do? This is the big moment in Old Testament history. It's the defining event for Israel. But Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. Take it and eat. Imagine if this Anzac Day, Scott Morrison was beamed into all our homes. And he said, this Anzac Day, I want you to remember me and the sacrifices I've made to keep you safe during COVID, and the sacrifices I've made, et cetera, et cetera. His two or three remaining fans, that'd be the end of it, right? Because at that point you go, who are you? This is about something much more significant than you. How dare you, you egotistical, get that man some help. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's saying, don't worry about the Passover. My broken body is much more significant. He twists the whole thing so it's about him, because that is the most significant thing God has ever done for you. All the other blessings he may have given you, all the other answered prayers, all the other lucky breaks are nothing compared to the fact that the body of his son was broken. And Jesus says, take it and eat it. It's an extraordinary moment when Jesus just takes that whole thing over. And then he says, gets the cup of blessing. And interestingly, for people who want to make a big deal about the priest saying something before it's drunk or whatever, they drink it first. Let me see if I can find it there for you. Verse 23. Then Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. It seems as if Jesus says the words explaining it after they've drunk it. So what Jesus is doing here is he's transforming the whole thing to say, it's about my death for you. My blood shed that many can be forgiven. And this is the most important thing that Jesus wants us to draw our attention to. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. It's hard not to think of the fact that in the previous story, the bottle was broken, the perfume was poured out. It's the same sort of break that's going on here. And Jesus is saying, I'm broken so you can be set free. So I think in all the discussion that Christians have about what does the word is mean when it says this is my body, I want to suggest to you if you just put it in the context of where Jesus is using the Passover, this is the bread of affliction. The Jews didn't believe that there was some miracle going on with the bread, that suddenly the bread was 1,200 years old, right? And they just knew that it was to speak to them, anchor them back into what God had done. And that's what he's doing here. And that's why we do it. In Luke and in 1 Corinthians, it specifically has Jesus saying the words, remember me. Right? So there's two people, friends, we're to remember in this. We're to remember Jesus, obviously. That makes sense if you're a Christian. Right? Because every time you take the Lord's Supper, it says, do this, take and eat this in remembrance of me, that I've loved you and died for you. But also this is saying, remember her. Remember him, but remember her. Because, you know, Mark, three questions. Who is he? Well, he thinks he's so significant that everything gets twisted back towards him. Why has he come? To die for you. What does it mean to be a disciple? It's to be like Mary, with that just enthusiastic giving of the very best of the best. Right? Not keeping some back in case Jesus lets me down, but giving in a risky, generous way. It's beautiful. The broken body, the broken bottle. So, you know, you might want to think if whether or not you're a bottle breaker. Are there times when you just give everything? Or do you just give Jesus a drop or two? I think this is saying that the healthy, the life-giving, the eyes wide open response is to break the bottle. Offer ourselves completely to God. Right? All of our gifts, all of our abilities, like her. So they're the two people to remember. You know, the Lord's Supper is wonderful, isn't it? Because it's kind of like a sermon, only better. Because particularly if we take it, as we will this time, that we'll take it, you know, individually. And it reminds you that the body of Jesus was broken for you. That's part of the thing I find so when you take it and think, yes, it was done for me. It was done for all of us. But it's helpful to remember it was done for me. Remember a bloke who was doing a Simply Christianity course, and he was being a good boy, done the homework, and reading Luke's gospel. And he got to our last meeting a bit early, and he looked very excited. And he said, God spoke to me this week. I said, really? He said, yes. I said, how did it happen? He said, I was at home reading the homework, reading through Luke and the death of Jesus, and I heard a voice. I said, oh, what did the voice sound like? He said, well, it sounded a bit like my voice, but I know in my heart it was God. I said, what did the voice say? The voice said to him, Jesus Christ died for you. And I think that probably was the voice of God, wasn't it? God wants you to know that Jesus Christ died for you. If you were the only sinner on the planet, his son would have come and died for you. And the Lord's Supper speaks to us of that when we take a little drink to remind us of the washing and the cleansing and a tiny little bit of broken bread to remind us of the broken body of Jesus. So, two wonderful stories about the perfume and about the wine, about the brokenness and the pouring. Let me just one quick suggestion that might be helpful. You know, it's our dream, it's my dream anyhow, that we would be a people who are gripped by the love of Christ. This is what Mary was. She had a lot more to learn, but something had taken a hold of her heart. And so she was going to be enthusiastic in her response to the God who'd been so enthusiastic in his love towards her. She became a bottle breaker, not a bottle keeper. She was going to give all that she had for him. How do we how do we become that? If you look at yourself as I do, and think, I've had moments in my Christian life when I think I was more passionate and more in love with Jesus than I feel at the moment. How do you move forward? Or perhaps you think, I've never really felt that way about Jesus. I know I'm committed to him. Well, it's no great mystery. See, what is the mark of Mary? The other great story, she's always getting in trouble, Mary, from people telling her she ain't doing the right thing. Let me take you back to the very famous story about her and her sister. It's worth hanging there. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that she had to make. She came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care? Jesus is getting roused on here. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work? Tell her to get up and help me. Because that's what should have happened. Jesus comes in, the women go and do all the work in the kitchen, and Mary should play her part, get out in the kitchen. But she's not, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, like a disciple. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only a few things are needed, or indeed, only one thing. Mary has chosen what is better. It will not be taken away from her. This is Jesus being completely countercultural. Almost every culture finds this hard to take. Now, he's not having a go at Martha. But if you're so busy doing good things, socially expected things, that you cannot or will not sit at the feet of Jesus and let him teach you and reveal himself to you, you've made good things bad things. The way to become like Mary in terms of the insight that she had to Jesus that none of the other disciples seemed to get, even Peter and James and John and all those guys, is to not listen to yourself, all that stupid comments people make. I like to think God is like this. No, 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 no. Listen to the Son of God. Let him remake your thoughts. Let him challenge your cultural conditioning. Sit at his feet. And then he will reveal himself to you. Now, that's the way to become like Mary in her exuberant love. So it really is a bit of a choice whether or not we're going to be people who sit at his feet or foolishly and self-destructively stay so busy that we don't have time to open, sit, listen, and learn to love this one. Well, two people to remember. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful part of your word with these two meals. Thank you for the work that you did in Mary. Thank you for what an inspiration she is to us to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen and learn. Thank you, Lord, for her extravagant, appropriate love to you, that she was a bottle breaker. Help us, Lord, to know you better and better, that we would gladly give everything we have to serve and please you. And Lord Jesus, we eat and drink together, we pray that you would speak into our minds and our hearts and into the minds and hearts of our children the reality that you have loved us and you have died for us, that our sins can be completely wiped away and we be adopted into your family. Please this week help us to be a bit more like Mary as we become more like Jesus. Amen.